had a deacon's meeting yesterday, and we had a guest. At the end of the deacon's meeting, he goes, "Wow, that was really an interesting meeting. I expected it to be a snooze fest." I said, "No, that was really exciting." Can I ask you a question? In your spiritual warfare, is that like is it a blowout, or is it a Donnybrook? In your spiritual warfare, is it a snooze fest or is it a slug fest? I mean, are you easy pickings for the devil? Is he just pretty much running over you anytime he wants to? Or is it like, you remember the old the Screwtape Letters book? Anybody read that? And it's a fictitious book by C.S. Lewis about like an old demon writing to a young demon about their subject that they're trying to do bad things to. If it was written about you, would that be good reading, or would that be kind of like bedtime reading? What would it be like if they had a demon meeting about you? And the demons, would they just go, "This is no big deal, really. This person is just, he's just kind of a 94-pound weakling. We just have our way with him." Or would it be like, "Oh, we're in for a fight. The sparks are going to fly." What would it be like? I don't know why it happened, but I got beat up regularly when I was a kid. And I was on my way home from school in Grand Rapids, Michigan one day, and a bunch of people decided to beat me up, but everybody in the school, the entire school was there, hundreds and hundreds of people. It seemed that way anyway. But there were probably maybe six or eight or a dozen guys that decided they were going to beat me up on the way home from school. And they got around me in a circle, and they were doing that. They were beating me up, and until my sister came along. My older sister has always been smaller, a lot smaller than me, just a little thing. And she said, this is her perspective. She said she's walking from school, and she goes, "Oh my goodness, what's that? Must have been an accident or something." And as she approached the scene of the conflagration, she realized they were beating me up. I wish I had a video of what happened then. My sister got demonically inspired at this point. I mean, just like wild and crazy, maybe angelically, I don't know. Spitting, kicking, biting, scratching, punching. Everything a Baptist girl would be allowed to do at that point. She was, I mean, the guys just stood back like, "Whoa." And she got a hold of me and drug me out of there. I lost one of my boots, but other than that, she drug me out of there and got me home safe. Now, this series of messages on our battle with holiness is kind of like that. It's not pretty. It's sort of ugly. It's, in other words, this is what we might call this is the approach we're using, kind of like my sister's approach. We might call it the eclectic approach to holiness. It's like, this is a mortal struggle, so grab whatever you have at your disposal and use it. That's the idea. It's just like, whatever is at hand, it's a weapon. Use it. Whatever you find in the Bible, use it, because you're in the fight of your life. The struggle for holiness is it's life and death business. And in order to keep it from being a blowout or a snooze fest, we have to have weapons. We have to be good at using them. And so what I've been doing in the series is to try to share things that I've gleaned from the scriptures, that I've put in practice in my own life, that have given me at least some footing in my own personal struggle to be like Jesus and to stop sinning. And I'm hearing from you that you need this help too. Let me give you a little disclaimer about the order of the messages and the formula for holiness that people sometimes think about. I want to organize my messages so that they're easy to understand. You know, I've been taught the human mind craves order, so your messages should have some kind of order to them. And they may not seem that way to you. If you listen to the messages, you always ask yourself the question, what is the big idea here? What's the central truth that he's trying to get across? That will help you a lot to understand that there is order in the messages, though they may not seem like it. The other question you always want to ask yourself is, the first question is, what's the central truth? What's the big idea? The second thing is, where does it say that in the Bible? It ought to say that in the Bible every single time. Otherwise, I wasted your time. It's worse. And then the other question that really ought to kind of ring in your heart as you go out the door is, so what does God want me to do about this? What's the big idea? Where does it say in the Bible? What does God want me to do about that? Sometimes the messages in the series will even be more artfully ordered than that, even approaching poetic sometimes. at least in my imagination, because the human mind craves order. In other words, you want some kind of order. Now, that's dangerous. When you come to talking about holiness, you want to be careful that you don't give people these little cocksure, silly little formulas. You know, 1, 2, and 3, do this, and you automatically are going to be wonderfully godly. Because the Bible doesn't teach it that way. It's like a Donnybrook. It's like a real mess. It's a warfare. It's ugly. It's frightening. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's terrifying. That's the way it is in this world in which we live. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 7. It's the life and death struggle. And so, even though I want to give you kind of tips, if you will, and they're going to be enumerated, here's 1, 2, and 3, and they're going to have some order to them, don't get the idea that that is really the precise way in which they're given to us in the Bible, because they're not. Holiness is not a mathematical algorithm. It's not a chemical formula. It's not a mechanical process. It's a relationship. It's a group of relationships, if you will. So let me review what we've been over so far. We really kind of started this on the 27th of December. Let me kind of go over what we've been talking about. December 27th, we talked about in the AM and the PM. In the morning, we preached on abhorring evil. Hating evil, learning to be people who hate evil. And then in the evening, we talked about learning to be people who love good. And we just kind of talked about that. Hating evil, abhorring evil, and loving what's good. And that was in preparation to launch into the first part of the year here, where we want to spend at least the first month of the year as a church talking about 5 smooth stones to slay giants of sin in your life. And we want to do more than just mortify the flesh or slay, stop sinning. We want to replace or displace our sin with real holiness. So it's really not just about stopping sinning. It's about being complete or like Jesus Christ. And so that was what we talked about the 27th. We talked about abhorring evil and cleaving to that which is good. And then on the 3rd, we talked about the first step that really needs to be taken if we're going to take aim at the giants of sin in our life. And that is, remember we passed out a 3x5 card, and that was optimistic, wasn't it? And we said, you know, write your besetting sin on a 3x5 card, and you were to have written something down, maybe even initials, so that you wouldn't be like documenting your sin for other people to hold against you. And you wrote down on that, and you should be thinking about that right now. And all through this series, these are the kinds of things, and perhaps the list will grow, and you'll be more sensitive to the Lord. And things that you didn't think were sin at one time, you realize, no, these really are sin. And I really, maybe, because a lot of times we say it's not sin because we know we can't defeat it. So we're going to call it a fault, or we're going to call it something else. But we realize that we have powerful tools at our disposal, weapons that really can achieve for us holiness, then maybe we're going to go back and we're going to say, yeah, that was sin, and I'm going to take it out by God's grace and with His help, power of the Holy Spirit, using these tools that He's given me. We're going to add things to our 3x5 card. I hope you're coming to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night with that 3x5 card kind of in your mind, and you're thinking, these are things I'm taking aim at, because the Bible says our progress should be evident to all. Holiness, progress and holiness should be something other people can see in our life, no matter how old we are or no matter how long we've been saved. People ought to be able to look at us and say, you know, they're getting better. It's slow, but it's working. I can see it. Or maybe, wow, what happened to you? You know. So that's what we talked about the 3rd, really, AM and PM. We just kind of those general messages about holiness of life and about the first step, which is identifying the enemy or identifying the enemies of your soul, the sins that you want to take aim at in your life. Now, last Sunday was the 10th, and we gave you the first stone, if you will, and that was prayer. And there were four different kinds of prayer that we talked about. We talked just really briefly about acknowledging the sins of your forefathers, kind of saying to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner, and I come from a long line of sinners. I come by my sin very honestly. That's who I am. I'm right there in Romans chapter 3. I know that there's nobody in the world who's perfect, and I recognize that. That's kind of like a beginning thing. That's a prayer. To acknowledge the sins of our forefathers is an important part. That's one of the parts of prayer. We talked about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, and not giving ground or yielding authority or jurisdiction to the devil, and even kind of going back over our lives in prayer, and then going over maybe even specific times in your life where you were disobedient to God and you were involved in sin, and stopping and praying about that and asking God if He would take that part of your soul back, that He would be able to build upon that part of your soul. That would be a kind of prayer. There's another kind of prayer that we talk about. We talk about desperate prayer, crying out to God, just being desperate in our pursuit of God. But the key thing that we talked about was this kind of prayer, the fourth kind, and that when we talked about it last Sunday night, and that's this, prayers of confession. And when we talk about prayers of confession, we're talking about living in a continual state of confession before the Lord. So it's not just like I prayed a prayer of confession one time and that's over with. It's like you have a this is what 1 John 1:4 really talks about, the joy of that. Verse 5 and 7 through 9 give a little parallelism that talks about that writes about walking in the light, which means that we come to the light, our deeds are exposed, our sin is exposed. We don't say we have no sin or we're a liar, this passage says. We come to our, in salvation, we come to the Lord and we recognize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. But then as we walk with the Lord, sanctification, a part of that is continually coming back over and over and over and over again, acknowledging to the Lord our sinfulness. That's walking in the light, walking in confession. And according to 1 John 5 through 7 or 9, there are at least three things that are going to happen when you learn to walk in the light like that. One is you will have joy that God intended for you to have. It says that in verse 4. You'll have joy. So as you live in continual confession, there will be joy that can. You know this is true. Psalm 51 says that, right? The penitent psalm, Psalm 32. These are blessed. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. If you're not happy, you want to look there first. Is there a sin that's fouling the water of my soul? That if that sin was confessed, that springtime would come back in my soul. And I would have joy again. You have joy when you walk in continual confession. But there's something else that you have, and it's a beautiful thing. The Bible says we have fellowship, and have fellowship with God and with one another. Sin is what mars my fellowship with my children, my wife. Certainly, it mars my fellowship with God. It breaks off my sense of communion, my fellowship with God. And so confession is beautiful because it restores my fellowship with God. Just as beautifully as you might take your wife and hold her hands and explain to her about some sin you committed against her in word or in deed, and seek her forgiveness, and the tears would come, and the warmth would come back into that relationship, and the communion would come back into that relationship. So our Heavenly Father is eagerly waiting for us to confess our sin that's broken our fellowship with Him. And so walking in confession, that kind of prayer, restores our fellowship with God. It gives us joy. But there's something else it gives us in 1 John, and the same passage we're talking about. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is a continual cleansing flow that comes as we continually confess and acknowledge our sins. We recognize the cleansing that the Lord has done. There's an actual experience of purification. There's a judicial purification before God. We're pure before His eyes because of what Jesus did. There's that experience of purification in our lives. We actually become more purified in our actual experience and life as we continually confess. So all that's review. Now, I want to tell you what I'm going to talk about tonight so that you will all want to flock back in here and fight for a seat tonight. I was studying today, or this week, I was writing. What I do when I study sometimes is I will open a file and I just start writing different things. And I was typing, I was writing, and when I come to a time when I sense a need to pray, talk to the Lord, something I have a little hard brackets, a little square brackets that I put right into my notes, and I just type this prayer out to the Lord. Sometimes I stop and I stand up and I pray. Sometimes I get down on my knees and pray. Sometimes I go get in the car and drive around and pray. But a lot of times I'll just type it in. I'll just type it right into the working notes that I'm working on the message. That's what I did this week. And so I was typing, and I should have brought it in the pulpit so I could read it to you. But it was said something like this as I typed. I said, "Dear Lord, let me experience what I'm teaching the people about this week. Holy fire of God, fall on me, fall on me, fall on me." And the phone rang. The secretary said, right as I finished typing that, the secretary said, "Ralph Satira is on the phone." Well, I don't know if you know Ralph Satira. That's kind of interesting because he and his brother are twins, and they experienced an amazing revival in the 70s, early in the 70s, up in Canada. They were involved in this amazing revival. Some of our folk here have had them in their home. These men have been preaching and singing together since they were like, I don't know, 15 or 17 years old, and they're up in years now. I think over 50 years of revival ministry. And so I'm like, okay, I got Ralph Satira on the phone, and I'm talking about holiness. So I said to him, hey, you want to save me some time? I'm writing a message. And what would you tell the people? I mean, you've been all over the country. You've been in like 20 nations. And he's preached here, Flames of Freedom Rally here. You've been in like 20 nations talking about holiness of life. You've dealt with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people about how to stop sinning and live holy lives. If you were here, what would you tell our people? He told me, I wrote it down. I'm telling you that tonight. Love it when I do stuff like that. But you will never know it unless you come tonight. And we want to talk about that. But it kind of illustrates, though, what he shared with me was very helpful. And it kind of illustrates there are many weapons the Lord has given us to use. And Christian people should be so eager, so hungry, so desirous of Christ's likeness, of holiness, that we just keep looking through our Bibles, looking for other things, other truths that God has taught us in order to be more like him. So we have in the basic first stone, I called it pray. And the second stone I'm going to talk about here today and tonight a little bit is obey. It's obey. You know, that may seem odd to you. You go, wait a minute, how do I obey the Lord? Well, you obey the Lord. How does that work? What's, you know, if I could obey the Lord, I wouldn't be here asking you to do, you know, to teach me this. Well, let me explain why that is and where the scriptures say that. 1 Timothy 4:7, don't look there, because the key passages we're going to look at today is going to be in Romans 6 and 8. But 1 Timothy 4:7 says, reject profane and old wives' fables, but exercise yourself toward godliness. The word exercise there is a word that they use for like Olympic type games. It actually means kind of work out naked is what it means, because that's what they did. But the point of it is you strip yourself down to really work out. You repeat the actions until you become good at them. Exercise yourself toward godliness. The gymnastic word is the word that they're using there. The same word is used in Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 14. It says solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. There's a discipline involved in holiness. Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 17 says, learn. God says, I want you to repent and I want you to learn to do good. And holiness is something that we learn to do. Now take your Bibles and look in Romans chapter 6. And I'll get as far as I can in a reasonable amount of time. And then I'm going to ask you to come back tonight. And we'll just kind of launch into it. Some more bunch of stuff going on tonight. But we want to just stay here in the month of January and just park on this and do the best we can to be the most help we can so that Jesus will be honored in our lives. And folk would look at our church and say, there's people there who really do walk with God, who really do live for God. They're not perfect, but you can see Jesus in them. Now, probably to help your mind, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6. And let me just give you a little four-point outline that we're going to go over depending on how wordy I am today. We'll see if we get through these 4 points. But if I don't, you'll hear them all, so you'll feel a sense of completion. Okay, I'll just tell you, and you can be thinking about it. One, we're going to show you in Romans chapter 6 that sin is addictive, it's enslaving, it's habit-forming. And Romans chapter 6 teaches us that sin is addictive. It's enslaving. It's habit forming. It's important to understand that. But the second thing I want to show you from Romans chapter 6 is that godliness is also addictive. Godliness is also habit forming. It's really kind of good news. I'll explain that. And it says that right there. Now, the next 2 points are kind of they kind of build on that. Third, sin leads to shame and death. Sin leads to shame and death. And fourth, obedience leads to holiness and freedom and righteousness and everlasting life. Did you get the 4 things? Just think about that, because that's kind of the message. But I'm going to show you this in the scripture. As you see it in the scripture, I want it to kind of come alive in your soul and that you would have a desire for it. And this is that I would have this desire. And that is that we understand, and it would frighten us and it would sober us to realize that sin is addictive. It's habit forming. But it would encourage us to realize that holiness and righteousness is also addictive. It's also habit forming. If we choose to sin, if we choose to obey actually our flesh, or we choose to obey the dictates of the world around us, or we choose to obey the dictates of demonic powers that are around us, if we choose to do that, it leads to shame and death. But if we choose to obey the impulses of the Holy Spirit, it leads to holiness and freedom and righteousness and everlasting life. You're going to see that that's what Romans 6 says. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are amazing. Amazing. You could certainly preach for like a year, and many have preached for, have whole conferences that have organized around an understanding of Romans chapter 6. And so we can't do justice to it other than the fact that we can lift from its truth just jewels and maybe morsels of nourishment for our own souls. Sin is addictive. I want you to start there in Romans chapter 6. You're familiar with Romans 6, 1 through 14. The basic idea, let me give you a little quick outline of Romans 6, 7, and 8 so that you're thinking, kind of we're thinking alike. Romans 6 really doesn't give us specifically as much how to be free from sin as it tells us that we ought to be, that it's only right that we should be. Romans 6 says that. Romans 7 tells us what a problem it is, how deep the problem is, how demonic, how dark, how difficult the struggle is. Romans 8 really holds the secret, if you will, of the deliverance. Now, some people are going to come along, and we're all struggling with sin. Some people are going to go, I know how to deal with it. Like, rename it. Say it isn't sin. Or say, yeah, it's sin, but it's okay. It doesn't matter. Now, Romans 6 addresses that. It's an error. It's wrong to think that way. Romans 6 says, what does Romans 6 say to that? God forbid. God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin, living longer therein? And then it goes on and it tells us all kind of motives or reasons. Romans 6 is motives or reasons why we should not give in to sin. Or really, you could say it like this. That would be the error of license. You know, since Jesus died for your sin, it's okay if you don't live a holy life. Well, that's an error. And Romans 7, though, comes in and it kind of gives the idea of what people initially try to do then. If they're not going to give themselves license, what do? They tend to put the law on themselves. They say, I'll have a big, long list of rules. I have a system of rules that I'll let. Well, that's as old as, you know, the law wouldn't deliver us unto life in God. It would only condemn us. And Romans 7 says, oh, wretched man that I am, it's a man who's under sin, is under the law. Romans 8, though, then, gives the answer, if you will, and that is the life that we have in the Holy Spirit. And I want to practically explain a little piece of that, how that works today. So, but there are hints of it in Romans 6. And that's what we're going to see today. In the second part of Romans 6, there are hints of that are really clear. And they're actually beautiful to behold. So Romans 6:15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And again, he repeats, God forbid, or certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now just take the first part of that phrase and let's just concentrate on that. What is it saying? It's saying sin is addictive. It's saying that if we obey our flesh, the old part of us that's like our old life, that reminds us of the old way that we live, we obey the dictates that was within us and will be within us until we're dead. We're in a glorified state. If we obey the dictates of the flesh, there's a war. In Romans chapter 8, it says to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life. If we obey the flesh, at least to death, addiction, it's habit forming, it's enslaving. Titus 3:3 says it this way, for we ourselves were once, we were foolish, we were disobedient, and listen, we were deceived, and we were serving various lusts and pleasures. Get it? When we didn't know the Lord, what were we doing? We were serving, we were enslaved to desires that were ungodly. We were enslaved to pleasures that were ungodly, living in malice and envy, hating one another. Proverbs 5 talks about sexual immorality to young men. And it says this in 21 and 22 of Proverbs 5. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. And then it says something chilling in verse 22. It says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. He is caught in the cords of his own sin. If we were honest, we'd all go, yeah, I know what that's like. At first you say, I'm free to do what I want to do. You do what you're free to do, and pretty soon you're not free to do anything else. Because sin's that way. It just entraps you. And that's not just sexual immorality. That's like being fearful. Or it would be true about being angry or about being sullen. You get used to being the character that you are. And pretty soon you've kind of indulged yourself in that pleasure of that sin. And after a while, it is who you are. And you're bound by the cords of that. Dick Beardsley finished second in the 80s behind Alberto Salazar in the Boston Marathon. And they wrote an interesting, fascinating book called Duel in the Sun about that. Dick Beardsley was like second by seconds on a couple of really big races. And then he went back to the farm in Minnesota. He got caught in an auger and he was almost killed. He got hit by a car two or three times. So in recuperation, they gave him very, very powerful pain medication and he got hooked on the pain medication. The story is really, really sad. And it's really revealing about what it would be like to be hooked on a powerful medication like that. It almost killed him. It reminded me so much of what sin is like. We indulge ourselves a little bit in it, thinking it's helpful to me. It's something I want to do. It's other people do it. And after a while, we can't get away from it anymore. It becomes who we are. Now, we have this sin principle working in us. Of Mark chapter 7, 21 through 23 says, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications, murderers, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's true. You say, well, even after I'm saved, is that true? Yes, in a sense, because you still have your flesh after you're saved. You still have your, if some people would call it maybe the self. You still have your own inclinations after you're saved. And so that's an indwelling. It's in you, scriptures say. And so that is true. And I probably all of us would, if we're honest, we admit, yeah, I'm feeling that. Yeah, that's true. But there's something else that's in you. If we were to take our Bibles and look in Romans chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 11, you have the spirit of life in Christ that makes us free from the law of sin and death. You have this teaching in Romans chapter 8 that every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them and the principle of life in them. So you have the principle of death in you, but you also have the principle of life working in you. And there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, every believer has this principle of life. You have the person of the Holy Spirit living within you. And so obviously, yes, you have your flesh. You have an inclination to serve your old master when he comes calling, even though he doesn't own the house anymore. He'll come knock on the door and call for the rent. Sometimes you want to give it to him, even though he doesn't own the house anymore. And that's a principle that will operate in you until you die, according to the Bible. But we have the Holy Spirit living within us and a spirit of life living within us. Verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, if you're like I am, you're thinking, wow, that sounds wonderful, but it seems so mysterious to me. I don't really understand that. Let me give you just a real clear and simple, helpful handle on this. And that's this. Back in Romans chapter 6, you will notice that he says at one point in verse 19, I'm talking to you after the manner of the flesh because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm like, I like this part. I understand this. He says, let me explain this in a way even you will understand is kind of how he says it, right? And so he says this, I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. And then he says something very helpful. And this is a little tool that I would give you, a little stone that the giant of sin in the head. He says, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, or in the same way, you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Did you get that? In other words, what we're saying is this. Wouldn't you agree that sin is enslaving and habit-forming and addictive? Wouldn't you agree that that's true? But wouldn't it be wonderful if that was true also of righteousness? That righteousness, that holiness is habit-forming, that's addictive. In other words, if I started down the path of sin a little bit, and I give in to little sins, after a while they're longer, they're bigger, they're worse, and after a while it becomes who I am. What if then, if I gave in to the dictates of the Spirit or to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, just in a little obedience, and I continued in this small obedience, would I get used to that? Would that become habit forming? Yes, and it's not just in the natural, it's supernaturally true. That's what the Scriptures are saying. Paul describing it this way, even though he's not giving in Romans chapter 6 the full-blown deal. The full-blown deal is in Romans chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. He's giving a little appetizer, and he's explaining there that godliness is also habit forming. The capacity to form habits comes from God. The capacity to form habits comes from God. And it can work against us, obviously, or it can work for us. The way to sinful bondage and holiness, in one sense, are the same, because the way is habits and training and repetition, but it is training and repetition that's prompted by, and it's informed by the Scripture, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and miraculously aided by the Holy Spirit. Because nobody's going to become holy just because they discipline themselves, but this is God's program. That we discipline ourselves unto godliness, and God does the part that has to be done in order for us to be holy. Now, this is true. In other words, you've probably had some experience in having really bad habits, and in displacing those bad habits with good habits. And maybe like if you became a runner, you were a couch potato, and then you tried to run down to this stop sign and you couldn't make it without feeling like your heart was going to stop, but you kept doing it every day. And eventually you were a runner and you ran miles without having to stop because you just, maybe if you remember the first time you tried to ride a bike, you about killed yourself, or the first time you tried to skate or snowboard, you fell down immediately. But after repetition, just in the natural, we know that's true. And then you're glad you didn't stop when you were falling down and hitting your head, because now you're a good skater, or you can ride a bike, or you finally did learn Mavis Beacon teaches typing or something like that. Because you have habits. Now you don't even have to look at the keyboard. You know, you just like chat with your girlfriend without even looking at the keyboard. You can eat a burger, chat with your girlfriend on Facebook, and because you learned Mavis Beacon teaches typing. Well, that's true in other habits. I have had personal experience in changing my eating habits. And this is territory I have to keep going back over all the time. But it's true that, you know, this is true, that there is a way that you can be in the habit of eating a lot of, can I just give you a little testimony here? This is true. You can be in the habit of eating a lot of food. It's just true. Some of you can tell me this is true. And to the point where you are habitually inclined to eat that much food every day, even if it is a lot more food than you really need. Just that's the way it is. And it's impossible in the natural even to train yourself so that you're used to not eating that much food and you're full on one piece of pizza instead of one pizza. I can tell you from personal experience, having done both. You become the servant or the slave of what you obey, but this is supercharged. It's true in the natural, but it's especially, and it's significantly, mysteriously true in the spiritual. This is what the Scriptures are saying here. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. When you get a prompting from your flesh or the world or the devil, well, present your members as instruments of unrighteousness when you get a prompting from the Spirit of God. And you, as you continue to do that, then the holiness becomes habitual. I heard a story of David Cronk on This American Life. He started going to parties and he drank, but it made him sick, so he didn't like that. And he was allergic to smoking pot, so he didn't do that. And he started to do cocaine, and he liked that. So he continued to do the cocaine until he really didn't have enough money to pay for it. And so he got sucked into doing something he never thought he would ever do. He started dealing cocaine in order to get enough money to feed his habit. And then after a while, he kind of got upside down with the dealers and his life was going to be threatened. And so he got in even deeper where he felt like he had to commit armed robbery in order to get the money that he needed to keep his habit going. At first it was something he said he found great pleasure and delight. He liked it. And after a while, it was just taken over his entire life. He heard there was a guy that was going to have a large amount of money and diamonds. He would show up there ahead of him, and he would use a gun only to threaten him. He wasn't intending to do the man any harm, but what he didn't realize is the guy got there before him, and he was armed. And so instead of him robbing the man began to shoot him. And in fear, he fell down, took a hold of his gun, and immediately when he fired his gun, he immediately killed the other man. He spent 27 years in San Quentin. His parole was denied over and over again. And when he was interviewed on the radio, he was basically saying, I'm really basically a good guy. I never intended to kill anybody. I spent over half of my life in prison. I'm basically a good guy. And my drug habit kind of took over my life. Well, in a really weird way, we can all relate to that. Is there anybody here that hasn't been way farther down the path of sin than you wish that you had gotten? Because sin is that way. But the beauty of it is that sin, though sin leads to shame and death. By the way, look at verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Because the end of those things is death. But the opposite is true as well. When I become the slave of sin, I end up with shame and death. When I become the slave of God, I end up with glory and life. Verses 22 and 23 say that, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruits of holiness. The end is everlasting life, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, well, that's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Obedience leads to more holiness. So how do you obey? Well, obey. And then do it again. And then do it again. What will ever make you do that? The Spirit of God will put it in your heart to do that. The Word of God will inform you how to do that. But when you obey, and a lot of times we talk about victory, and that's okay to use that term, but it really is about obedience and disobedience. Are you going to do what God's already, because He does His part, He prompts us. It's like the alarm goes off and we hit the snooze button over and over again. It's not like He didn't warn us. It's not like He didn't awaken us. It's not like He didn't tell us. He tells us over and over again until we sometimes sear our conscience. It's a Spirit-prompted, Spirit-enabled, biblically-informed obedience. You say, it's not you that, you say, it's me that did it, but it's Him that did it. This is the kind of language of the Bible. It's like, I want you to imagine that, I want you to imagine that I had a big sweeping driveway in front of my house, a big S-curve sweeping, huge driveway that goes up a big lane. Maybe, okay, while we're imagining it's gated, you know, and we have guards and everything. The morning comes and it's 2 or 3 inches of snow have fallen. And my wife says, I think you really need to go take care of the snow in the driveway. And of course, whenever my wife tells me anything to do, I immediately spring into obedient action. And I say, sweetheart, I'll get right to it. I go outside and I clear the driveway. And then I come back in and I say, honey, I cleared the driveway. And then she says, you did? Did you do it by yourself? And I say, yeah, I did it by myself. She goes, you mean you didn't use that big John Deere snowblower that you bought for like $1,000? I'm like, yeah, I used that. It's a lame illustration, but there's a sense in which that's true about holiness. The Bible talks about it both ways. This says you exercise yourself to godliness, but nobody in their own flesh is ever going to produce holiness without God's help. It's like I say of a farmer, I plowed the field, but oh yes, and I happen to use a tractor. And that's the kind of language that Paul, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. I recognize it was His idea. He was the one who prompted me. The Word of God informed me. The Spirit of God empowered me. But He says, you discipline yourself. So here's what I'm saying. You want to kill the giants of sin? Start with prayer in a bunch of different kinds of prayer. Figure out all kinds of different kinds of prayer and pray. Here's another thing. Do what you know is right. And then do it again. And do it again. Try to go between communion services, doing it over and over again until it becomes habitual to you, realizing that that's going to be a supercharged, Spirit-empowered habit that He is working in you. The three major areas in my own life. And I talk to any of you that want to talk about it, where I have really personally experienced this kind of experience. At least three, maybe four. These are such big areas that they made me feel like, they made me doubt my salvation sometimes. They were such big areas, they made me wonder if I was qualified to be a pastor sometimes. There were such big areas of my life that they made me wonder if I was going to destroy my marriage or damage my children's lives. There's such big areas of my life. But the very thing that we're talking about today, other means that God helped me use in my life, I can honestly say when I look at that, and I have almost like I have documentation of it, that there's a difference. Am I who I wish to be? Not even close. Am I what I was? Not even close. God will work in your life in a messy, wonderful, joyful, terrifying, painful business of holiness. You remember the Higher Ground song? I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. What is that? What is he talking about? I think it's that. Anybody singing on higher ground today? And I can hear it. I can hear him singing on higher ground. There are people who have overcome whatever sin you're struggling with by God's grace and with his help. There are people that have overcome whatever problem you're struggling with, no matter what it is. They're singing on higher ground, calling us up away from the flaming darts of the evil one to obey him. And you are a child of God. If you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is living in you. The war is actually over. It's like any illustration. It's not complete. But it's as if you heard about the liberation of prisoner of war camps in World War II that were liberated maybe many days or maybe even weeks after the victory was declared. The people were still living as prisoners of war. And that's what many believers, that's where they are. The victory's been declared. They have the Holy Spirit living within them. They're righteous before God. They're seated in the heavenlies. Their destiny is sure. They will be sanctified. But right now, they're still, slurping the gruel in the prison camp of sin. And he would say to us, listen, can you hear? They're coming to liberate this camp. They're coming to liberate this camp. It's time that you begin to live like you are victor in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus has died to give you whatever you need to go up on higher ground and sing with the saints who are on higher ground. You are a child of the King if you are a child of God. There's an experience of holiness that you can have that you never dreamed was possible for you, that other believers have had because they have found that they can have this obedience in the Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, just like he lives in them. But you can't be satisfied. You ever go to a basketball game and you see a referee, he's got the striped shirt, he's got the whistle, he's got all the authority of the referee, and instead of just blowing the whistle and taking control of the game, he's arguing with people about the calls, like kids on the block. You want to go out there and go, give me that whistle. Give me that shirt. Let me show you how this is done. I don't know anything about basketball, but I'm going to blow this whistle. I'm going to call technicals on everybody until they do what I tell them to do. That's the way it's going to work. It's going to be like game over. And Christians are the same way. They're like, oh, we say to the devil, hey, do you mind? It's like, wait a minute. Tell him what's going on. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. John Stott he was talking about Romans 6 when he said this. We need to learn to talk to ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Like, don't you know? Or didn't you know? Didn't you know the meaning of your conversion? Didn't you know your meaning of your baptism? Don't you know that you've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection already? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourself to his obedience? Don't you know these things? This is what Romans 6 is saying. Don't you know? Talk to yourself like that. Preach the gospel to yourself. Don't you know who you are? We must go on pressing ourselves with these questions until we reply to ourselves, yes, I know who I am. I'm a new person in Christ. By the grace of God, I will live accordingly. Stott went on to say, 28th May 1972, the Duke of Windsor, uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. And the same evening, a television program rehearsed the main events of his life. Extracts from earlier films were shown in which he answered questions about his upbringing in his brief reign and his abdication of the throne. Recalling his boyhood as a Prince of Wales, he said, my father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me and he would say to me, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. You must always remember who you are. And Romans 6 is saying that. It's my conviction that our Heavenly Father says the same thing to us every day. My dear child, you need to remember who you are and act accordingly. I wonder if there's anybody here today that you know you're outside of Christ. You don't have the Holy Spirit living within you. You don't have the wherewithal not only to pay for your sin, but to overcome any sin. We're going to sing a song here in a moment. And during the singing of that song, a number of verses, you'll have that time to just walk forward this morning. We'll have counselors that are here that can show you how you can have God living in you by faith. But if you're a believer here, and many of you are, I know, professing believers, can I challenge you as your pastor, along with me, oh, just take steps of obedience this week. In that area that's on your 3x5 card, just obey and then do it again. and then do it again. And spirit-empowered, biblically informed, spiritually prompted, and spiritually empowered obedience, see if it doesn't become habitual. Take your hymn books, turn to number 451, and we open the these steps here for you to come. Christian, you may want to pray. If you're an unbeliever, why don't you just come forward and let us show you how to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Stand together, we'll sing. 451.